Father, we bow before you now with praise and thanksgiving, and we have voiced it in song, but Lord, it's in our hearts also. And I ask now that you bring our thoughts together, and Lord, I know I'm tired, and I can imagine those who have come on a time change from various parts of the world, we haven't quite caught up with ourselves yet. And so, Lord, I don't know what our sleeping accommodations were or what we had for breakfast or maybe didn't have, but we're here. And so we ask that you, as we give you our attention, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears that we might hear you speaking to us. And I pray especially, Lord, for that person who is here without emotion or feeling, that perhaps has lost their motivation and service, the one who has lost his or her first love for you. Would you speak to them this morning, please, Lord, each one of us, that we might serve you with a heart filled with love, that we wouldn't lose our excitement over knowing Jesus. So we ask now that you bless your word as it goes forth. If you don't bless us, we won't be blessed, because all blessing comes from you. So we want to ask for it. At the same time, we want to thank you for it, because we boldly claim it in the name of Jesus. And it's for his name and for his glory we ask. Amen. What used to excite you, but it doesn't anymore? Something that used to thrill you. You know, I remember, actually in a week's time, I will celebrate my 35th wedding anniversary. And I remember when I first got married, how excited I was to be Mrs. Danny Lotz. And I was so excited that when my husband went off to work in the morning, I would cry when he left. And when he came back, I would be watching down the road for his car to come down the road. And as soon as the car pulled in the driveway, I would run out and I'd help him open the door and I'd throw my arms around him, and so excited that he was home. And I was so excited to be married, I even ironed his underwear. I can tell you, after 35 years, when he leaves in the morning, I think, thank goodness, now I can get my work done. And he comes home at night and I think, oh no, and I haven't even set the table for supper, and I don't iron his underwear. I just dump it on the floor and say, if you want it, you know, come fold it yourself. And something of the excitement of being married has worn thin. And I remember how excited I was to be a mother. And I had prayed. We'd had a difficult time conceiving. And finally, I'd conceived. And when I gave birth after 36 hours of labor, you can bet I was excited to have my baby. And the doctor, you know, held him up, slapped him on his little behind to make him cry, and said, Mrs. Lotz, look what you have. And I had a son. So excited that when he cried during the night, I couldn't wait to get up and look after him and hold him and play with him. And then that son grew to be 6 feet 10 inches tall. He went off to the university, and I got his phone bill. And he was dating a girl who lived across the country. One day he talked to her 2 hours and 10 minutes. And, you know, something of the thrill of being his mom just wore thin at that point. And they're different things. You know, you can have a new dress or suit of clothes, you're excited until you spill something on it. You can have a new car and it's fine until you get a scrape on it. You can have a new house. Whatever it is, we can be excited for a time and then it wears thin. And this is what I really want to ask you. Did you used to be excited about ministry? Did you used to be excited about OM? And somehow you've lost it. And underneath that, did you used to be excited about Jesus? And you've lost your excitement about him. And you're here, and we go through all the motions. In fact, listening to George last night and listening to you sing this morning, I thought, this message doesn't seem to be appropriate, but the Spirit in me says it is for somebody. And I wonder if there's somebody here who's just lost your thrill in knowing Jesus. And you know, when that happens and you're still in ministry, it's like running out of gas and pushing your car uphill, isn't it? It just, everything is a drag, and it's drudgery, and it's a burden, and you're just gutting it out. And so I thought we might look at the Apostle Peter and the way he finished his life, because he finished his life still excited about Jesus. And when he writes his letter, 1 Peter, which we're going to look at this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, he's in the last year of his life. He's living during the reign of Emperor Nero. And Nero is the Roman emperor who put Christians on a stake and lit them as torches to light his garden. And he's the one that threw the Christians to the lions. And he's the one that crucified mothers with their babies strapped around their necks. He was a madman with absolute power. And the Apostle Peter was living under that kind of reign. He was living under pressure. He had problems. There was crisis in his life. And at the end of his life, in fact, he writes this in the last year of his life, and church tradition says that the Apostle Peter was actually crucified, same year that Paul was executed, but crucified upside down. In the last year of his life, I can just see him standing there with his arms folded, looking down through the centuries at you and me, and long gray beard, weather-beaten face, having been on the Sea of Galilee for so long, I see his eyes twinkling as he says, "You know something? I've known Jesus most of my life. In fact, I've been in ministry. I did the short term for 3 years, and then I went for the long term, and I was committed for the rest of my life. And you know, because of my ministry and my relationship with Jesus, I've been beaten, and I've been imprisoned, and I've been criticized, and they've said all sorts of false things about me, and I'm here to tell you, I'm still excited about Jesus." And I want to say, Peter, how do you do that? How do you finish your life still thrilled about Jesus, still excited to be a Christian, still excited to be in ministry? And so from 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 12 verses, he gives four reasons that he can stay excited about Jesus. And the first is that Peter just, you know, George last night gave us his first word, right? You remember what it was? Thanksgiving. And so we're just going to be thankful this morning for four things that help you maintain your love for Jesus. First of all, thankful for God's grace in your life. In verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout," and I thought of all the people here scattered throughout Asia and Europe and Africa and Australia and America and South America and wherever you come from, scattered all over the world, "who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood." And Peter is reflecting on God's grace in his life in three areas. First of all, he's been chosen by the Father to be a disciple of the Son. And Peter never got over that fact that he was chosen by God. And I want to, if Peter were here, he would probably share with you something of his testimony about when he was chosen. So let me stand in for him. And he would tell you something like this. "You know, one day I was just mending my nets and tending to my fishing business, and my little brother Andrew ran in. And he said, 'Peter, come quick. I want you to meet somebody. I've met the Messiah.' And I looked at Andrew and I said, 'Andrew, you've got to be kidding. I mean, how would you know the Messiah if you did meet him?' And Andrew said, 'Just come and see.' So I went with him, and he introduced me to this man named Jesus. And after listening to him, I thought, well, you know, he's a good man, maybe even a great man, but I couldn't have said he was the Messiah. So I went back to my fishing business and my boat and all of that, and one morning I'd been out fishing all night, and I was there on the shore mending my nets, and I saw this man, Jesus, walking along the shore, and he was followed by this great crowd of people. And he looked up at me good-naturedly, and he said, 'Peter, let me come into your boat, and I'm going to preach to the crowd from your boat.' And I said, 'Okay.' You know, the fish weren't biting, nothing much else to do. And so he crawled up in the boat, and he preached to the crowd from my boat, like a floating pulpit. And then when he finished his sermon and the people dispersed, he turned to me, and he said, 'Let's go fishing.' And I said, 'No, don't bother. They're not biting today.' And he said, 'Well, let me take you fishing.' And I thought, well, you know, city boy from Nazareth, what does he know about fishing? But I thought, well, you know, let's go. So we went. I went fishing his way. And I brought in more fish than the nets could hold. And the impact on me was so strange, I looked at him, and I knew he was more than just a man. And I fell on my knees before him, and I said, 'Get out of my life. You make me feel so dirty. I've never been so aware of sin in my life.' And he looked at me, and he said, 'You know, your name is Simon. Wishy-washy, impulsive, compulsive. But I'm going to change your name to Peter because you're going to be a rock. And Peter, you follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men.' And right there, I left my fishing boat. I dropped those fishing nets. I walked away from my father's fishing business, and I became a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. And I've never gotten over the thrill that when I chose to follow him, I discovered I also was chosen by the Father to belong to the Son. Now that's a thrill, and that's God's grace. Peter didn't deserve to be a disciple. Can you remember when God not only put his hand on you for salvation, but you remember when he put his hand on you for service? Beth and I were talking about that coming here, and just the sense of awe that we both share in being called into ministry. Why? You know, why would I, out of all the nations in the world, be born in America? And why in America would I have been placed in Billy Graham's family? And why in Billy Graham's family would I be one called out to serve him in the way that I'm called? And why would I be blessed and privileged to be here with you at this general council meeting? I'll tell you something, it's God's grace in my life. And you want to maintain your joy in knowing Christ, just take a few moments and reflect on all the things that he's given you that you don't deserve. That's just about everything, isn't it? And you just reflect on his grace in your life. And Peter reflected on God's grace that time when he was chosen by the Father to belong to the Son. And he also reflected on God's grace in his life that he was being changed by the Spirit, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And Peter, this meant a lot to Peter because Peter was a failure. You identify with him? You know, we all like Peter because we do identify with him. He just always was doing the wrong thing. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration and revealed himself as the Son of God. And Peter saw Jesus in all of his glory. And Peter, when he should have been silent and worshiping, just blurted out, man alive, this is something. We need to build a temple here and a temple there, and we need to stay up here. And, you know, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God leaned out of heaven and said, Peter, be quiet. Listen to my son. And next time he got into trouble, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, Peter, just pray with me. Peter went to sleep. And Jesus woke him up and said, Peter, just pray with me. I'm under oppression and attack. I need somebody to stay and pray with me. And Peter rolled over and went back to sleep. The third time, Jesus didn't even bother trying to wake him up. Slept when he should have been praying. Have you ever done that? Have not a clue what the will of God is. He woke up and he saw the Romans placing Jesus under arrest and pulled out his sword and aimed for the nearest head, took off Malchus's ear. He could have started a war in the garden. And our Lord's ministry of 3 years would have been destroyed if the Romans had turned on the disciples. And so Jesus rebuked him, said, put up your sword. And Peter was always doing the wrong thing. And then, of course, came the denials when he was asked, aren't you his disciple? And he said, no, three times. No, I don't know him. Finally, with cursing, no, I don't know him. Peter was a failure. Are you a failure? You failed as a husband or as a wife? Have you failed as a father or a mother? We heard George talking about the children last night and how perhaps they resent ministry, and I think sometimes they pick up on our attitude. Have you failed as a parent? Failed in ministry in some way? Peter understood. Peter was a failure. I remember sitting in a meeting where Dr. Alan Redpath was speaking, and he asked the audience in which I was seated, he said, what do you think God expects of you? And I was thinking righteousness, holiness, and obedience. And he asked again, what does God expect of you? And I was thinking, well, to read my Bible and to pray. And he said, you know, all God ever expects of you is failure. And I wanted to raise my hand and say, I can do that, you know. I can live up to the expectations of God. And then Dr. Redpath said, but he's given you the Holy Spirit that you need never fail. And I thought, bingo. That the secret to living a victorious Christian life is just letting go and letting the Spirit take over my life. And Peter had tried so hard to be a good Christian. And he tried so hard to be a disciple. And he tried so hard to do it right. And he was always doing it wrong. And that's why he was so grateful for the Holy Spirit in his life at Pentecost. He had been praying. And that early morning sound of a rushing wind, and he looked around and saw a little flame on John's head and a little flame on Andrew's head, and he knew the Spirit had been given him. And he opened his mouth and he preached a sermon like he'd never preached before. And Peter was a changed man. Still made mistakes, still found him failing, but in process, wasn't he? As the Holy Spirit took charge of his life and began to conform him into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you're a failure like Peter, and you've done it wrong and made mistakes, and aren't we grateful for God's grace, evidenced in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And as we release our lives to him and just yield every area of our lives to him, he takes over, and we're changed from glory to glory and character to character until people around us can see Jesus in us. Now, that's remarkable. Peter was so grateful for God's grace in his life. He was chosen by the Father. He was being changed by the Spirit. He was cleansed by the Son, by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And I think Peter is remembering not just when he came to the cross for salvation, although maybe he was thinking of that, because, you know, Jesus had said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter had said, well, they say you're Jeremiah come back from the dead, or Isaiah, or... And Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter had said, Jesus, I believe that you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're God walking the earth in a human body. And Jesus had said, Peter, you're saying the right thing. God has revealed that to you. And then Jesus confided in Peter, and he said, Peter, I'm going to the cross. And Peter, who had just said, you're the Son of God, he said, no, you're not. I've got a better plan for your life. You're going to go to a throne and wear a crown. You're going to rule the world. I'm going to help you. And Jesus rebuked him as though he was Satan. And Peter discovered the cross that he thought was not necessary was necessary for no one but him. Because it was at the cross that his sin was forgiven. It was at the cross that he was transformed and made new. It was at the cross that he received his eternal life and his salvation. It was the cross that made him right with God. But you know something? We come to the cross and we're forgiven and we're saved, but we still sin, don't we? And maybe those of us who are failures appreciate the cross more than those of you who do it right all the time, but Peter was a failure, and he appreciated the continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. And I want to tell you something. In ministry, we still sin, but if you pretend you don't, or if you think somehow you've grown past that, then that'll block the joy in your life and take away the thrill of knowing Jesus, because that sin piles up and it creates a barrier between you and your Lord. And you and I need to come back to the cross every day in repentance of our sin. What sin do you need to repent of? That critical spirit that George was talking about last night. Jealousy of somebody else's ministry. They just seem to have more fruit than you do. Resentment. Anger. Maybe you're offended with God for some reason. He hasn't answered your prayer. Maybe it's something else. I don't know what it could be. Maybe it's a deep-rooted sin that goes down to your past. But I'll tell you something. You need to come to the cross and repent of your sin. I think in America, the biggest problem in the American church is sin in the camp. And we just got it buried like Achan. Do you remember in Ai? And he buried the sin there, and it caused Joshua and all the children of Israel to be defeated. And Joshua was terrified they would live in defeat. And God said, Joshua, get up off your face, stop praying, and it's time to repent. And they had to put the sin out of the camp. They actually had to put Achan to death and just crucify the sin. And you're going to live in defeat. And you'll never be the person that God wants you to be personally or in ministry if you don't nail that sin to the cross. Repent of it. Come to the cross and confess it. And experience what 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin. He is so faithful not only to forgive you once and for all when you come at salvation, but to continually cleanse you that you might be in a right relationship with the Father. And it's God's grace, isn't it? That we would come to the cross and there would still be power in the blood to wash us clean, make us right, keep our relationship with God fresh. Remember one time after being in this itinerant ministry when I was reading Revelation chapter 2, George said that chapter 3 he felt God's anointing, and God has spoken to me several times dramatically from Revelation chapter 2, and that part where he says, Anne, I know your work. I know your good deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You're doing more today than you did yesterday. But I have something against you. You've lost your love for me. And then he told me what to do when I'd lost my love for him. Verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2 says, number one, remember the height. Remember what it was like when you were in love with Jesus. Do you remember? And that's a height. When you fall from that, it's a long way down. Because I think being in love with Jesus is the pinnacle of the Christian life. And then he says, return to the first things. Repent. And they said, return to the first things. And I felt he was telling me to return to the cross, to be willing to forsake a life of lovelessness, that I would choose not to continue my Christian life without loving the Lord, that I would put love for him back first in my life. And to do that, I had to go back to the cross. So this morning, is there somebody here who needs to go back to the cross before you go to the coffee break, before you go to the next seminar, before you go to the business meeting, the prayer meeting, whatever else is going on? Maybe at the prayer meeting, there might be a time for confession. And it doesn't have to be public, but we need to come back to the cross. Confess our sin that we might be cleansed, that the Holy Spirit would fill us, that he would flow from us and through us and to the world out there that's desperately in need of him. Peter says, I maintain my joy to the finish. When I just reflect on God's grace in my life, I've been chosen by the Father, and I'm being changed by the Spirit, and I'm continuously being cleansed by the blood of the Son. Oh, that's God's grace. And then secondly, he says, I maintain my thrill in knowing Christ when I reflect or just thank him for his gifts, his goodness. And in verse, these lights are bad enough in my eyes, I can't see these verse numbers anyway, but it's the next verse. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power into the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last times. And he's talking about the gifts that God has given him. And at the end of his life, two things stand out to him, the gift of the living hope of the resurrection and the lasting inheritance he has. And that lasting inheritance, all the blessings that we have in Christ. And it was about almost 20 years ago, I guess, I had left the house with my children. It was the first day they'd gotten out of school, and I went to get them a hamburger, and we were gone for about 2 hours. We came back to our house, and I found my front door broken down. Everything of value in my house had been taken. We had been robbed. And I crawled in bed that night, and the bed had been folded back by the thieves. They had pulled the pillowcases off of my pillows to put my things in that they carted off. And I crawled in that bed, and I felt myself going into shock. The police had come, and they had said, you know, there's nothing you can do to keep these people out unless you just blow them away with a shotgun, and I didn't have a shotgun. And he said, if they want to come in, they can come in. And there I was in a house where the door was busted down, and the thieves obviously knew where I was, and I was just terrified. And I began to think, what do I have that they can't take? And I thought, you know, they can take my children. I mean, that just panic set in. And then I began to think of ways I could lose other things. My husband could drop dead of a heart attack. My house could burn to the ground. I could lose, you know, my youth as I grow older, lose my health through some disease, lose my parents as they go home to heaven, and lose friends maybe through gossip, or lose my education in a sense when it gets outdated. And I began to think, what do I have that I couldn't lose? And I began to think, I can lose everything. And it's like the lights came on. And I was reflecting on Ephesians 1, which I was teaching at the time, and I thought, wait a minute. All the blessings I have in Christ. And I began to count my blessings. And there were so many that I put them to the alphabet so I would never forget, and that when I had those unsettled feelings and wrestled in the middle of the night and had fears and apprehensions, I would just go back and count my blessings. So like people count sheep and count my blessings. A, I'm accepted by God. B, I'm blessed or beloved by God. C, I'm chosen. D, I'm delivered. E, I'm enlightened. F, I'm forgiven. G, I have his grace. H, I have hope. I, an inheritance with the saints. J, I'm justified. K, I have knowledge of God. L, his love. M, his mercy. N, his nearness. O, his oneness. P, his peace or his power. Q, he has quickened me into new life by his Spirit. R, I'm redeemed. S, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. T, I'm his treasure. U, I'm united with you in the body of Christ. V, I'm validated as an authentic Christian. W, I have his wisdom. X, Y, Z, I'm exalted one day to live with him in heavenly places. Those are all the blessings, and that's just the beginning. You could go on and do the alphabet again and again and again. It's an inheritance that won't spoil or perish or fade, where thieves can't break through and steal, and an inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven. Not only the blessings we have in Christ here, but the people you lead to Christ are there. Somebody said you can't take anything to heaven with you except your children, those that you lead to Christ. You lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And Peter was excited at the end of his life to see his inheritance and go to heaven and find what had been laid up for him. He'd worked all of his life to lay up those heavenly treasures. And he was excited also about the living hope of the resurrection. And I think this was especially meaningful. He's living at the end of his life, and Peter was excited about the living hope of the resurrection because he remembered the resurrection. He was there. He was there at the cross when Jesus hung on the cross and died on the cross, and Peter knew that Jesus had died. And the last words Jesus heard Peter saying were, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then Jesus had died, and Peter couldn't make it right. And Peter had gone out into the night, and he'd wept tears of bitterness. Oh, if only I could change it. If only I could go back. If only I could relive that moment. There was no way to set it straight, no way to set it right. Sort of the ultimate failure. And he went back to that upper room with the other disciples, just in grief and despair and anger and hopelessness and everything he had lived for, everything he had wanted, everything he had believed was gone. No hope at all. Absolute despair. Sunday morning, somebody banging at the door. He was terrified. He thought the Romans had come to get him. And he heard a woman's voice. He opened the door. It was Mary. And she was saying something about grave robbers and the tomb being empty. And he and John looked at each other. They had the same thought. They ran through that open door, through the early morning streets of Jerusalem. They came to the tomb where they knew Jesus had been buried. Peter ran inside that tomb, and it was empty. Now, Peter couldn't make sense of it. Total confusion. And he thought somebody had robbed the grave, taken the body off, and Peter ran out. The Bible doesn't tell us what the encounter was, but we know when Jesus encountered the women at the tomb, he said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter, I've risen from the dead." And then you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they encountered Christ. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem, and they said, "We've seen the Lord. He's appeared to us and to Peter." Sometime during that day, Jesus had come to Peter. And Peter had seen the Lord, the wound in his brow where the thorns had been, and the wounds in his hands and feet where the nails had been, and Jesus was alive. And Peter's sin was forgiven, and his failure wasn't final. God is the God of the second chance, and the fat chance, and the slim chance, and the no chance, and he gives you a chance to start all over again. And that's the living hope of the resurrection. Not just that we're going to go to heaven when we die. Praise God. I mean, that's a living hope. But it's also the living hope that we can start over again. That our failure isn't final. And the cross was the worst thing Peter had ever seen. The cross was the most obscene, horrific thing he had ever witnessed, that humanity has ever seen. And Peter watched it. And then he'd seen the resurrection. And if God could bring the resurrection from the cross, if he could bring glory from that kind of obscenity, if he could bring life from death, what could God not do? That's the living hope of the resurrection. Our God is the God of the impossible. He makes a way when there's no way. He brings a light into the darkness. He speaks a word and the world's come into existence. That's the living hope of the resurrection. Oh, and Peter was thrilled when he thought about God's goodness to him and the gifts that God had given him, all the blessings of his inheritance and the living hope of the resurrection. Hallelujah, amen. Would you just thank God for his goodness, for the gifts that he's given you, so you don't have enough money, so you need a new car, so you other problems in life. We're going to talk about that with Paul because he went through that too. But, oh, think about what we have. So many gifts. And you may run short. I was thinking Buckingham Palace. That's the most, it's really spectacular. And I thought, when we get to heaven, Buckingham Palace is going to look tawdry. And, all the things you've let go and all the things you've left behind, he's going to spend the rest of eternity just making it up to you. Oh, thank him now for his goodness. And thank him in advance for the gifts yet to come. It helps you maintain your joy. And then Peter went on, and he maintained his joy when he reflected on God's glory. And it's interesting because he says in the next verse, "In this you greatly rejoice," verse 6 I think it is, "in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." What kinds of trials have you suffered grief in? And he says, "Greatly rejoice, these have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And I don't think that just means the revelation of Jesus at the second coming. I think that means the revelation of Jesus in your life. And we prayed that God's glory would be revealed in this convention center, but you know something? God's glory. It may not be revealed in this convention center. God wants to reveal His glory in your life, in mine. In the Old Testament, when they went in once a year to sacrifice in the tabernacle, do you remember the Shekinah glory came down, that golden glow filled the place where the priests were afraid to go in? And then the glory of God led the children of Israel through the wilderness with a cloudy pillar during the day and a fiery pillar at night. And then when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he saw the backside of the glory, but he must have seen enough so that when he came down, his face was so radiant he had to cover it with a veil so they wouldn't see when the glory left. And Peter is saying, God's glory is no longer just a golden cloud in some tabernacle. It's no longer in a fiery pillar or a cloudy pillar. It's no longer reflected on a face to fade. God's glory is in you and it's in me. It's the character of God that other people see. And you know, when they see it, not when we're just waving our hands and shouting and have wonderful praise, they see it when you suffer. How about that? It's when you're under pressure. Suffering in our lives, hardship, problems. It's like the display case. We saw the crown jewels in the Tower of London, and they're displayed in this glass box, and you sort of go on a moving sidewalk, and you only look at them briefly, and they're displayed in this black velvet and all these bright lights on them, and our suffering is the display case for the glory of God. So when you suffer, rejoice. God's given you a platform. Because you know what? The world looks at you when everything's going well and your children mind and your clothes always match and your supper's always right and your ministry's going well and you always have enough money coming in and you're sweet and good and thoughtful, and they shrug. You know, they could do that too. It's when the kids are misbehaving and nothing's going right and your money is dried up and you're sick and you have so many and you're still kind and thoughtful and sharing Christ with them, and they sit up and take note. That's just not natural. That's supernatural. And they see Christ in you. So we can thank God for our problems and our pressures and our... Look at Peter in prison, facing crucifixion, rejoicing, because it gives him opportunity to reveal the glory of God in him. It's like I have a friend who does ceramics, and he forms the clay, and he paints it, and when he finishes, the clay is soft and dull-colored, and it's useless. Then he puts it in the fire. He turns the kiln up to 1,700 degrees Fahrenheit, and in the fire, the clay hardens and becomes strong, and the colors become brilliant, and it's something he can use. And sometimes God just turns the heat up in our lives, doesn't he? To make our faith strong, and to draw the colors of his glory out so other people can see them. And so Peter says, God's glory is revealed, though you have not seen him, you love him, you're not blaming him. You're not offended with him because he's let this suffering come in your life. And even though you don't see him, you believe in him. You believe all things are working together for good to those that love him. And your good is not your feel good. You know, it's not health and wealth and prosperity. Your good and my good ultimately is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so this means that when we're in his will and we're called according to his purpose, everything that comes into your life, the suffering and the pressures and the problems, are all used by him to conform you into the image of his son. And that's good for you. And it reveals his glory. And then he says, even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because your joy is in Jesus. It's not in your circumstances. And so Peter, so thankful for the glory of God. No longer in the Old Testament, no longer in a golden cloud, no longer to fade from his face, but within him, revealed in pressures and problems. It's just the character of Jesus that begins to come out all over him. Peter, a failure, somebody who's just done so many things wrong that people could look at Peter and see Jesus in him. Now that's remarkable. And that people could look at me, people could look at you and see Jesus in you. What joy. It's the greatest thrill of my life to have somebody come up and say, Anne, I've seen Jesus in you. Somebody comes up to you and says, I've seen Jesus in you. And that's his glory coming out. And it makes everything else worth it, doesn't it? Lastly, the thing that helped Peter maintain his joy, not only was he giving thanksgiving for God's grace and God's gifts and God's glory, but lastly, maybe preeminently, God's gospel. And he says in verse 10, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Peter looks back and he says, you know, in the Old Testament, the gospel was promised. Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because of their sin and they were separated from God, and God came to them and said, I'm going to send a seed. And this seed is, in paraphrasing, is going to take away your sin and bring you back into a right relationship with your Creator. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he said, follow me in a life of faith and I'm going to send through you a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Adam and Eve and Abraham didn't know his name, but they were looking for the gospel. They were promised the gospel. And Moses in Deuteronomy 18, God said, Moses, I'm going to send a prophet like yourself who will deliver my children, not from bondage in Egypt, but bondage to sin. And Moses was looking for the gospel. And Isaiah, when God said, I'm going to send a lamb by whose stripes you'll be healed, and Isaiah was looking for the gospel. And Peter says, praise God, we're not looking for it. It's not a promise. It's our possession. We have it. Have you ever thought about it, how wonderful it is to live on this side of the cross? If you were in ministry on the other side of the cross and you were trying to bring somebody into a right relationship with God, you'd first of all have to get them to Jerusalem, then get them circumcised, then get them to the temple, and then they'd have to slay a lamb, and then they'd sprinkle the blood on the altar once a year. And if you were a Gentile woman like myself, there was almost no hope. Oh, I'm so glad that the gospel is not a promise. It's a possession. It's been fulfilled. And we can just come by faith. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what your education, what your language, what your culture. You can just come to the cross like a child. And what's the gospel? It's worth just thinking about one more moment, isn't it? For God so loved you and me, he brought you into existence. You ever think about that? God created you because he wants to know you and he wants you to know him in a personal, permanent love relationship. And sin came into your life and broke the relationship with God for which you were created. And because God so loved you, he sent his own son to die on the cross, to be your Savior, so that his son's blood would be shed at the cross to wash away your sin, to bring you back into that right relationship with himself. When you place your faith in his son as your Savior, you don't perish. You don't go to hell. You don't perish in a meaningless, empty existence, but you receive eternal life, joy and peace and forgiveness and the hope of heaven when you die. But most of all, eternal life is just knowing God in a personal, permanent love relationship for which you were created. And that's the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one will come to the Father. No one will ever get into heaven. Doesn't matter if you're Baptist or Buddhist or Methodist or Muslim. Doesn't matter if you're Episcopalian or animist or whatever you are. You have to come through Jesus. If there was ever one exception, it would mean the cross wasn't necessary. You have to come through Jesus. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you can be saved. Just the name Jesus. And Peter, the end of his life, is so grateful for the gospel, for Jesus, for the hope that he had given him and the hope that there was for the world. At the end of his life, still excited about Jesus, maintaining the joy of his faith and the joy in ministry, because he was so thankful for God's grace and God's gifts and God's glory and God's gospel. And I want to challenge you this morning. If you've lost your first love, if you've lost the joy of your salvation, if you've lost the joy in your ministry, would you just take a lesson from Peter's life and reflect on God's grace? Receive and thank him for his gifts and his goodness. Ask him to encourage you. Maybe somebody here will encourage you and just let you know that you are revealing God's glory in your life. And then would you just thank him all over again for the gospel? You know how to thank him for the gospel? Share it with somebody else. Would you pray with me? Just in the quietness of this moment, I'm going to just stay here for a moment and just ask that you be quiet. And I'm going to be quiet. I think you're close enough to the Lord to hear his voice without me interfering, and just let him speak to you for a moment. Seal in your heart what he may have said to you, and then I'll wrap it up in prayer in just a moment.